want to start off this morning by asking you a question. What comes to mind when you hear the phrase, they had a come to Jesus conversation? Now, such a conversation could be evangelistic. It's a call to follow Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And the person on the receiving end of that conversation needs to make a decision. And that decision could be life-changing. And we're going to talk about those conversations for most of our time, but we'll get to them in just a few minutes. Because there's a second kind of come to Jesus conversation. And this one isn't biblical, although there might be some biblical principles behind it. This type of come to Jesus conversation is almost always uncomfortable. It can be life-changing in a good way, but it can also be life-changing in a not-so-good way. Back a number of years ago when I worked for a large agricultural company, my director would speak of come to Jesus conversations. And her name was Jill, and Jill was an extremely smart businesswoman. She was intense. She was tough as nails. And she was kind, but if you got on her wrong side, her face would immediately turn red and fire would come from her mouth. Jill was raised in a Christian home, but from what I could tell, Jill really wasn't a serious follower of Jesus. And yet, I think Jill hired me as much for my Christian morals and background as she did for my ability to lead. So go figure. Well, when Jill wanted to have a come to Jesus conversation with you, it wasn't an evangelistic call. Jill was not going to be sharing the love of Jesus. In fact, what she shared was a lot more like the wrath of God. Coming to Jesus for Jill meant facing reality. It was time to realize that you had messed up big time. When Jill asked you to come to Jesus, a decision was also required. The employee had to decide if they were going to get their act together, or if not, they'd better begin updating their resume. Now, I can stand here and tell you, fortunately, I was never the recipient of one of Jill's come to Jesus conversations. But I did manage under her, and when I did that, I had a few of those conversations with my direct reports. They were not fun for the employer or me, because most of you that know me, I'm not a really tough kind of guy. But sometimes you just got to do it. And sometimes those conversations led to change. I had a couple of employees who worked to improve. Now, they made it through the corrective action process. They never became superstars, but they did contribute to the team as we expected. But of course, I also had a couple of others who couldn't or wouldn't change. And in the end, they were offered the opportunity to look for opportunities elsewhere. Come to Jesus conversations always require a decision. And the decision we make has consequences. If you were with us back in November, we began studying Luke's gospel. And we titled this message series, Love Worth Imitating. Luke presented a narrative of Jesus' life. He showed us that Jesus' life is one that is worth imitating. And so as we spend the rest of this year, actually, in Luke's gospel, we're going to see that following Jesus requires us to have a desire to love the same way that Jesus loves. And along the way, we're going to meet some people who can teach us. We've already been taught by Zechariah and Jesus' mother Mary and Joseph and Anna. And today, we heard some challenging words from John the Baptist. Now, if you know anything about John the Baptist, you know he was an interesting guy. He was the miracle child that God gave to Zechariah and Elizabeth. Matthew tells us that John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. He was a pretty stylish guy. His food was locusts and wild honey. Now, to me, the honey sounds good, but the locusts, I think I'll pass. John never drank strong wine. He lived in the wilderness. And even back then, for some, I think John the Baptist was kind of a little bit of a freak show. He was the crazy man who hung out by the Jordan River. John spoke of the coming Messiah and the need for repentance. And many came out to the Jordan just to see the show. Even today, people are drawn to those who walk to the beat of a different drum. You know, celebrities try often to have their own unique look, and celebrities try to have their own kind of sometimes bizarre personalities. Other different drum people are members of our own family. You might even be married to one of those kind of people. And the fact is they may... Some of you are smiling. They make life interesting. These people at times are going to frustrate us, but they also do entertain us, and they often challenge us. When it came to John the Baptist, though, many of the people coming out realized that John was a man of God. They were convicted by the Holy Spirit of a need to change, and so they came out to be baptized by John. Now, Luke actually placed John the Baptist in a very specific time and place in history. In the first verses of Luke 3, which we didn't read, he wrote this. He said, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate became the governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, teacher, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." And I do want to just stop here a minute and say, Sarah, aren't you glad I didn't have you read that part of the passage? The point here is that Luke did his research. Luke's goal in writing was to provide an orderly account of the things that had been accomplished concerning Jesus Christ. And so what Luke did is he listed seven historical figures. The government leaders of Luke listed included Tiberius and Pilate and Herod and Philip and Lysanias. And if you know anything about them, these were all very wicked men. And from those names, we can actually set the date of John the Baptist's words, which follow around AD 27 to 29. Luke also included a couple of religious leaders, Annas and Caiaphas. And you think, oh, there's some good there, but actually those two represented a degenerate priesthood. Annas stepped down from the priesthood by this time, but he had turned it over to his sons and eventually to his son-in-law, Caiaphas. See, Annas abused his power through nepotism. It was a dark time in history. And it's in the dark times when we always hope that God will speak. And John the Baptist came along and he delivered God's message. It was a call to repentance. It was a come to Jesus conversation. The people had been waiting for 400 years for the Messiah. And some of them wondered if this character might be the Christ. And John provided the answer. He said, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And nearly 2,000 years later, John the Baptist's message is perfect for us. We too live in dark times, and we need to deliver and probably receive come to Jesus conversations, because we need to come to Christ, and we're called to help others do the same. And so the first thing that John did in this his come-to-Jesus conversation was to call out sin. In verse 7, John the Baptist shouted, "You brood of vipers." That's some tough name-calling. Think about it this way. What if y'all came in this morning, you the brave that faced the sub-zero temperatures, you came out and the first thing I said to you was, "You brood of vipers. Would you want to come back next Sunday?" And yet, we're told in the very first words of our reading that the crowds came out to be baptized by John. And you got to be wondering, did these people like being called brood of vipers? Or maybe there was something in the original Greek that we're missing. Or maybe being called a viper was a compliment back then. No, it wasn't. The people who came to see John were convicted of their sin. John was being brutally honest. He wasn't sugarcoating their sins. Today, a lot of people take one of two attitudes concerning sin. And the first one can be what we in the church are sometimes guilty of. We can be self-righteous. And being self-righteous means that we look down on others while we forget that we too sin. We develop an attitude, though we never speak it, but in our heart we develop an attitude that we're better than others. And so we point fingers at other people when discussed. The second misguided attitude is to sugarcoat our sins. You know, it's tempting to rationalize our own sins and even the sins of others. Our attitude can be this: you know what, God made me this way, so it isn't my fault. Or this one I've heard: it's not really a sin if no one gets hurt. And yet we're told that all sin is against God. Or we might think, you know what, every one of us has got areas where we struggle, so let's just not get so worked up about it. The self-righteous and the sugar-coated attitudes, they just don't work. We've got to face up to the fact that we're sinners and we sin. You know, imagine this. This is going to be a tough example, but imagine you got a friend named Ted. And Ted seems like a good guy. He's a decent husband and a father. He goes to church most Sundays. You've worked with Ted for years. You play golf with him on the weekends, and you've even vacationed on occasion with his family. And you refuse to admit it, but deep down in your heart, you know that there's some things about Ted which just aren't right. You know, Ted gives $10 a week to the church, even though he makes a boatload of money. He doesn't give to any other good cause either. Ted just spends his extra money frivolously. He's far from poor. Ted tells racist and sexist jokes. He puts other people down at work so that he can get ahead. Ted is emotionally absent at home. He checks out way too often. Ted's kids look like they're living the American dream, but inside all they really want is for their dad to spend some quality time with them. Ted is faithful to his wife, unless you consider all the flirting he does at the office. His wife prays her husband would love her the way he did when they were first married. Ted's not very different from any of us, is he? Now, if Ted was your friend, though, what would you do? Would you say nothing? Or would you try to help Ted by showing him he needs to change a few things in his life? Would you call out Ted's sins and some of his bad behaviors? And I got to admit, that's a tough question to answer. What you might do might depend on your relationship with Ted. Maybe you've tried to help Ted out in the past, but he wouldn't listen and he just gets angry. Or maybe Ted agreed that he needed to change, but he did nothing. And so knowing what to do in that situation can be tough. And also, if we look at it again, when we want to call somebody else out, we got to look at ourselves and we got to realize, yeah, some of those things I'm guilty of too. Well, I can tell you this. John the Baptist would call Ted out. Now, your talk with Ted might be tough. Ted might come up with a bunch of excuses. But if you come to him with an attitude of humility, your friend might appreciate the honesty. And God could use you to make him or her a better person. You see, we call out sin. But it's also important when we have a come to Jesus conversation that we don't accept excuses. Excuses come so easy. We can blame something or someone else. Again, what we're doing is we're not facing up to our sins. In verses 8 and 9, John said to the people, he said, "Don't go saying to yourselves, we're the ancestors of Abraham." That doesn't work. If God wanted to, he could raise up a whole new generation of Abraham's kids. See, John the Baptist was telling the people that just because they were Jewish, they weren't automatically made right with God. Abraham's descendants were God's chosen people. They were chosen. And yet they were expected to act like they were chosen. They were expected to act like children of God. You know, think about it this way. A lot of people, I think, in our world today, think if they hang out with good people that it's going to have some kind of merit in God's eyes. If they go to church, they figure, yeah, I'm pretty good with God. It doesn't matter what I do the rest of the week. Those are excuses. And they may make us feel better about ourselves, but they don't work. Others point to the fact that their grandparents built the church, and that is great, and we appreciate the faithfulness and the dedication of those grandparents. But the problem is what our parents or grandparents did does not make us right in God's eyes. It's been said that God has no grandkids. We can't ride on our parents' or grandparents' coattails. We've got to own our faith ourselves. Jonathan Edwards was a leader of the great awakening of faith that happened in our country in the 1700s. Edwards was definitely a godly man, but what a lot of people don't know about him is he had a grandson. His grandson was named Aaron Burr. If you know Aaron, Aaron killed a political rival in a duel. And so being a grandchild of Edwards didn't make Burr a righteous man. Burr chose his own path. See, not owning our faith is an excuse. John the Baptist didn't buy it. He said, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Excuses can lead us to being cut off from God. Now, it sounds like John the Baptist just gave a bunch of bad news, and he did give some bad news, but he also positively challenged people that came out with practical advice. And that advice should be part of every come to Jesus conversation. First, we're to truly regret our failures. John the Baptist used the word repent. Repent doesn't mean saying you're sorry and going out and do the same thing again. It's easy to do this. And probably every one of us in here this morning has said, we are sorry, but we didn't really try to change. We were sorry. We were sorry we got caught. We were sorry we felt guilty. And after all, the thing is, we know our sins are forgiven, aren't they? So it should be all good, right? Well, in Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul didn't agree with that kind of thinking. He had just written that where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. And so you could incorrectly conclude that John was saying, well, you know what, if I sin more, there's simply going to be a whole lot more grace for me, so I ought to just keep on sinning. Well, Paul responded to his own statement by saying, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And then you can almost hear him screaming, by no means. How can we who died to sin live in it? I imagine Paul pulling out his hair if he had any. You know, we might say that we're sorry just to end a disagreement. Or we may tell God we're sorry to ease our conscience. An insincere sorry isn't worth much. It's not repentance. You see, repentance is being truly sorry. Repentance is wanting to turn away from our sin. We acknowledge that what we've done is wrong. We make an effort not to do it again. Now, the truth is that we may fall again. We may fall multiple times. We may fall in exactly the same way. And God will forgive us. If our repentance is sincere, if we are trying to be a better person, true repentance will eventually lead to a different way of living. John the Baptist added another practical piece of guidance for our coming to Jesus. He said, share what we have. The people were moved by John's words, and they asked, what shall we do? And John answered them in verse 11. He said, whoever's got two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. That's simple. That's straightforward. We share our time. We share our money. We share our abilities. In this church, our ladies' fellowship, you just heard this morning, is collecting items for the USO at the airport. We collect food and take donations for our community cupboard project. During the Christmas season, we collected shoeboxes for Operation Christmas Child. Some have even traveled further to assist with those shoeboxes, helping to get on their way. We took donations for Feed My People. We had a few guys in this church work with Samaritan's Purse to help those who lost their homes due to tornadoes. A while back, when the Pregnancy Help Center needed car seats for newborns, people in this church came through. You see, there's endless ways to share what we have. Members of this church have visited shut-ins. They've made hospital visits. They've sent cards. They've called to check on someone. They've prayed for them. They've donated furniture. Maybe they've given money. They've bought needed items. They've driven someone who has no car. They listened. They paid another person's bill. They donated their time, and they opened their hearts and homes to those who are in need. And so we repent, but we also share. John the Baptist's advice went even further. He called us to be honest. John the Baptist told the tax collectors in verse 12 to collect no more than they were authorized to do. See, in John's time, what a tax collector did was to collect a certain amount of money for the people that was due to the government. And then their pay from collecting a higher amount of money than the government required. So if the government's tax was, say, $10, they might collect $2 and they'd keep the $2. That extra $2 was their pay. It was legitimate. But of course, there was a strong temptation, and the reason the tax collectors had such a bad name is that they would collect a lot more extra money and pocket it. If the tax was $10, collecting $20 or $30 would be dishonest. You know, if you call yourself a Christian, people are going to watch how you act. And one of the essential things that we do to imitate Christ is simply to be honest. And honesty is also related to our not abusing our position. People abuse power all the time. It even happens in the church. We're in a position of leadership and we are tempted to use it to control. We've been here for many years and we feel entitled. It's our church and it should run the way we want it to run. We give thousands of dollars each year to the church, so we believe we can tell the church how to spend our money, even though when we gave it, it ceased to be our money. Now, the fact of the matter is that most of the time our intentions are good. We might not even realize we're doing it, and a lot of us have done it, myself included. The problem is we're throwing our weight around. Or at work, we use our position to mistreat others. We take advantages of the privileges of our position because, you know what? We can. And for the teens in the choir loft, it happens in high school as well. During my senior year, my friends and I didn't believe that some of the rules of the high school pertained to us because, after all, we were seniors. A simple example is how we approached getting to class on time. For underclassmen, when that bell rang, it meant you'd better be in class. For us seniors, the bell ringing was a suggestion that maybe you should stop your conversation and start thinking about heading to class. But no hurry. And we got away with it most of the time because of our position as seniors. And what we were doing was we were abusing our position, and we certainly didn't set a good example. You know, when some soldiers asked John how they should live, John said, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." He was saying, hey guys, don't abuse your position. Jesus showed us in his life that the greatest of all is to be the humble servant of all. And that brings us actually to the most important part of every come to Jesus conversation, and that is that it points people to Jesus. We invite them to literally come to Jesus. At the end of our reading, Luke tells us that the people were beginning to wonder if John the Baptist might have been the Christ, the Messiah. We read that just a little earlier. And when that happened, John had a decision to make. He could have let the people believe that he was the Messiah. He wouldn't have had to say anything. He could have gotten the praise and adoration. But of course, that would have been wrong. And so John, because he was a righteous man, spoke of the coming one, Jesus. John basically said this. He said, "The one who's coming is mightier than me. I'm not even worthy to untie his tennis shoes. I baptize with water. It's just water. He's going to come and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He's going to gather those who belong to him and he's going to keep them safe. He's going to protect them. But he also knows who doesn't belong to him. And those who don't, if they don't come to him, it's not pretty. If you don't repent, if you don't come to Jesus, you'll face the judgment you deserve for everything you've ever done wrong. See, our come to Jesus conversations point people to Jesus. The other person, then they have the decision to make. It's their decision. We pray. We do our best to live a godly life in front of them. And we use our words of truth and love. But in the end, it's their decision. And not all come to Jesus conversations end well. But the ones that do, you know, they're amazing. A person's life will change. Maybe they become a better husband. Or a young woman might decide to live a moral life. Others will become a better employee, a better son, a better daughter, a friend, or a student. And when they accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, he'll always be with them. And heaven is their home. And so we invite others to come to Jesus, but we also realize that it's a daily invitation for us as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're challenged by John the Baptist's words. His call to come to Jesus is one that if we apply it to our lives today, we all realize that we need to hear it. That we've got areas in our life where we fall short, that we don't love the way you taught us to love. We don't live the way you taught us to love. We can be greedy and selfish or pride-filled or arrogant. But we're so thankful that's why Jesus came. That when we give our hearts to him and when we truly repent and realize that we aren't worthy, it's then that we are saved. It's then that the Holy Spirit begins to work in our hearts to change us. And we know that in this life we'll never be perfect. We're always going to have moments where we fail. We're always going to need to have reminders to come to Jesus. But we also know that we're your children, that you love us, and that you will never leave us. You won't give up on us. And you'll walk with us through the good times and through the bad times. And that heaven's our home. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.